Good morning. We'll see if this cooperates. When we're running multiple computers, sometimes technology does not cooperate as it should. It's already been mentioned, but Karina, Liam, and Wilson, thank you for sharing your testimonies today. Just find it so encouraging what God is doing, his involvement in our lives and our hearts, and just shaping us into who he wants us to be. So thank you for being willing to share that. And yes, Karina, sometimes if you're nervous, the best way to start is just start. So I can relate to that. All right. I'll see if this connects. Oddly enough, I probably have never struggled with PowerPoint so much today, and I'm about to just decide that I'm not supposed to use it because I use it a lot, and for some reason it is not cooperating. So this, over the last couple of weeks, I've been reading in the book of Luke, and through that and just looking at where we're at in the calendar as far as remembering the resurrection and the life of Christ, today I wanted to look at the idea of Palm Sunday and just the triumphal entry and spend some time looking at that. And as I was thinking about it, I don't think any of us have ever been in a setting quite like that, the triumphal entry. And so we'll need to use our imaginations a bit because I'd like to walk through the story. But beyond the story, today what my hope is that we see the character of Christ in it. And I was doing a little bit of thinking, you know, have I ever been in a situation that would even be remotely similar? It should just connect there, but for some reason it's not. And if it doesn't, it is what it is. I was thinking about if I've ever been in, you know, in a situation that was at all like this. And I would say probably not, but where my mind went is when I was about 10, I went into the inauguration with my dad to George H. Bush, not George W. And so I was 10 years old and, you know, standing there waiting and waiting for the parade, and, you know, finally George Bush comes down, and thankfully he was out of his car walking, which I thought was really cool. And he stopped right in front of us, and he kind of stood up on the side of his car, like the running board, and he was going like this to the crowd, and everybody was really into it. And I was there with my camera, and I got a picture of George Bush with his hands up like this, but it was a little 110 film camera, and so you can barely see what I'm taking pictures of. Thank you, Brandy. I don't know what you did, but thank you. So I thought of that. Another example I thought of is, he was running for president, Nicole and I decided, not that we were into this, but he was coming to Manassas. We may as well go see him. And I just left that event saying, it was Mitt Romney and Ryan that were there. And I was like, there is so much cheering and so little substance. You know, it took a very little comment to get a lot of cheering. So anyway, that's where my mind went in thinking about this. Those are bad examples, but they are examples of being in a crowd where people are pinning their hopes on somebody else to do something for them. So again, this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the story of the triumphal entry. And I'm just going to tell you up front, they tell you when you're studying to preach, you should be heavy on application. I am not heavy on application. My simple prayer is that we want to look at the story, we want to look at the character of Jesus, and I pray that at the end of the day that we can just see the character of Jesus a little bit more. And I trust him to apply that this week and in our lives. So we're going to be looking at Luke 19. If you want to turn there, you can. The triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels. So if you want to check it out while we're going along, it's Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. So our text will be Luke 19, and if there is something that's pointed out in the other Gospels, I may mention it, but we aren't going to read out of the other Gospels. So just a little bit of background here. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he knows what's ahead. And Scripture tells us he's going up to Jerusalem. He stops at Jericho. That's where he heals blind Bartimaeus. And you know, this is the time when Zacchaeus is saved, is while Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem right before he's crucified. While he's going, he's telling the disciples that he's about to be condemned. He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. He even tells them he's going to be mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. So he's telling them all of this. And then they make at this point, he also has to tell parables about the kingdom of God and in the context of waiting a long time, because there was such an expectation that the kingdom of God, something was going to happen immediately. And then they stop in Bethany. He spends a night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, likely. Or at least they have a dinner there. Mary anoints him with oil. And this is shortly, possibly months after Lazarus was raised. And it is a big, big deal that Jesus is back, and there's people coming out to see Lazarus. In fact, the chief priests are so mad they want to try to kill Lazarus. It's the beginning of the Passover week when they're celebrating their freedom from Egypt. Literally, Jews would have been coming from wherever they lived. People from all around the world were coming to Jerusalem, and the Romans would have packed the city with additional troops. So this is all of the background to the story that we're going to jump into. John 11 tells us that the buzz in Jerusalem was, is Jesus going to come to the feast? People were talking, is he going to come? What do you think he's going to do? Will he be here? And John 11 talks about that. Here's what the Jewish leaders had said. They told everybody that if anyone knows where he is, they should let them know so they could arrest him. So now we have the background for the triumphal entry. This is what Jesus is coming into. And let's jump in Luke 19. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through the story, and then I'd like us to notice three things about the character of our king out of the story as he revealed himself. So Luke 19, excuse me. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. So just a little bit of background here. Bethany and Bethpage were actually very close to Jerusalem. Bethany was likely within 2 miles away. So when you think about the story even of Lazarus being raised from the dead, Bethany is near enough there that that news would have went to Jerusalem. And just think of Bethany as a suburb of Jerusalem, basically. Bethpage, they're not totally sure where it is, but both would have been on the Mount of Olives within a mile or two of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is it's a mountain range that overlooks Jerusalem. So he is sending two of his disciples, and he tells them, here's a map just to hopefully help you picture this. So here's where Jesus would have come. He came to Jericho, which we talked about, came up to Bethany and Bethpage, and then Jerusalem. And I think, as I understand it, Bethany would have not been on the Roman road. It would have been just off of it. But Bethpage would have likely been, although there's a little bit of question about that. Okay, let's keep going in the story. Verse 30, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. So interesting. Jesus sends out two disciples saying, go ahead, you're going to find a colt that's never been ridden, and go bring it here. Why a colt that has never been ridden? And I mean, again, we don't know all that God was doing, but one of the principles in the Old Testament, when there was an animal that was going to be used for a sacred service, they often were required to be not ridden or not have a yoke or something like that. And so Jesus is carrying that principle forward. And you know, I had to wonder, why did Jesus handle it this way? He could have had a colt in the village where he was. But he specifically sends out two disciples saying, hey, go ahead, and you're going to find a colt there that nobody's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. So the two disciples head off. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent, went away and found it just as he had told them. And it's just amazing throughout this story. I mean, it makes me think of the upper room. You know, go ahead of us, you're going to find this there. And I think God is just showing his sovereignty, his foreknowledge, Because again, he could have done this any other way. He could have done a miracle and had a colt there. But he's telling his disciples, go ahead and you're going to find it just like I told you. We can trust his word. And as they were untying the colt, big surprise, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? It's kind of like if you had your car parked out here with the keys in it, two people would come up and start your car and start driving away. It's very natural that you would say, why are you taking this colt? Why are you untying the colt? So Luke says the owners, the other gospels would say that it was even beyond the owners. It was people in the crowd. So it probably created a bit of a scene when these two guys came up to head off with the colt. And Matthew also tells us that the colt's mother was there. So they were actually heading off with two animals at this point. And they said, the Lord has need of it. And I would love to know the rest of the story. Like, that's, how do you picture this? What happens next? Like, it's, okay, the Lord has need of it. Did these people know who Jesus was? I'm guessing probably. We're not told what happens exactly next for the people who were giving up their colt, but for the disciples. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And this would have been a common way of showing honor. And, you know, the colt has never been ridden. They throw their coats on and they put Jesus on this colt. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So again, this is kind of cultural things that we can't relate to. But as they're going, they're taking off their coats and they're throwing it down on the road, which would have been a sign of extreme respect and honor. In today's world, we would say rolling out the red carpet, although who really rolls out the red carpet very often? But this is what they were doing, is showing him honor. And one of the things that's interesting, it may have been loud on the whole journey, we don't know. But in Luke, what's saying is, as he was coming down off the Mount of Olives, as he's getting close to Jerusalem, the disciples are the ones that begin to rejoice and praise God. And you know, what had they just seen? They'd seen blind Bartimaeus was just healed. They'd seen Zacchaeus changed. They'd seen Lazarus raised. They're starting to praise Jesus as they go along here. And at this point, the road would have been packed with other travelers going to Jerusalem for Passover. And they're starting to praise him. Let's keep going. They were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Other accounts would say they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they were quoting out of Psalm 118, which would also have been very common in this particular time when the Jews would have went up to Passover. Out of Psalm 113 to 118, it was very common to quote these verses. So here's what they were quoting. Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So this up here where it says, save us, we pray, O Lord, that's what gets translated into Hosanna. And so they were literally going along crying, save us, save us, and saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew would tell us that they were also saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were thinking about the promise to David that his kingdom would never end. And they were expecting a king to come from his line, which Jesus fulfilled that. And so clearly they are starting to see that they believe this is the Messiah. And so they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, at this point, it's the disciples going along. I'd love to know, what do you guys picture? How big is the crowd? And we don't actually know for sure, but when you picture this, what do you have in your mind? We hear about it often. We see pictures in our Sunday school lessons, but I'm just curious, what Can you describe what you picture? This is not a trick question because we don't know fully all the answers to it. How many people do you envision here?
Quite a lot.
Quite a lot? Like hundreds, thousands? Yeah, several hundred. Does that line up with what do the rest of you picture? Several hundred, kind of? Anybody picture several thousand?
Could have been.
Could have been? Yeah, I would have loved to be there for a lot of these things. So yeah, I'm just curious and trying to get your mind going. We don't actually know for sure how big the crowd was, but what we know from the book of John, so the disciples start this and they're praising him and doing this. What we know from the book of John is that inside of Jerusalem, the city was buzzing because of Lazarus. And it specifically says that the people in Jerusalem, when they heard he was on the way, they rushed out of the city to meet him. So again, I don't know how big the crowd is, but picture the disciples are coming and they're starting all of this. Then you have Jerusalem coming out and saying, look, if he raised Lazarus and it's Passover, like just maybe, this might actually be our Messiah. And then when they saw him riding on a donkey, everybody would have known, you know what, he's actually claiming to be the Messiah because of a prophecy we're going to read. So they rush out, and it says that Matthew tells us that most of them were throwing their coats on the road, and some of them were going into the fields and cutting palm branches to lay on the road and to wave. So again, I don't know, but I would picture hundreds, probably thousands of people, and a very big hubbub as Jesus comes down and is ready to enter into Jerusalem. And the palm branches, it was very much a national symbol at this time. Like the Jewish people had it on a coin. It was basically like waving a flag, but maybe that isn't even a good analogy of it, that you know this is our king. It was often centered around military things, and I think they really believed that the Messiah was on the way. And they were right, but not the way they thought. So let's keep going in Luke 19. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So we've got disciples, we've got people coming out to meet them, and we've also got the Pharisees, and they're just saying, "Stop. You know, these people are saying you're the Messiah. Can you please stop them?" And he's saying that, you know what, even if they're silent, the stones would cry out. And there was something different about this event where Jesus is just revealing who he is. Because think about how often he would tell people, "Don't say who I am. Don't tell people who I am." But this event, Jesus was designing to show who he was. And that's why he's saying, if they don't cry out, the rocks and stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he weeps over it. So can you feel the clash of emotions here? There's this whole crowd, and there's all of this, you know, they're throwing stuff down on the ground and waving it. And what is Jesus' response? When he gets near the city, he weeps over it. So here's a picture of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And here is a map of Jerusalem at that point. So over here, this is the Temple Mount. And the Mount of Olives would have been right up here. And so Jesus would have been overlooking the temple and all of that and likely entering into that side of the city. So here he is in this context, revealing who he is. And he stops and he weeps for the city. And here's what he says. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So here he is, he's revealing he's king, and he's overcome with sadness and weeping. And just want to note, the reason he's weeping is they did not recognize the things that make for peace. And one way to think about that is when a king would come and would offer the terms of peace. So here's a king coming. He's offering the terms for forgiveness and peace, and they're rejecting it. And so that's, he's weeping because of that, that they're rejecting the offer for peace from the Lord. And he's looking ahead, what will happen in 40 years, where one stone will not be left on another, on top of another. So we've got this big crowd. Jesus stops and weeps. He goes into Jerusalem. And what do you expect to happen next with all of this excitement? So we know he enters the eastern gate. Matthew tells us that he comes in, and all of Jerusalem is saying, "Who is this? Who is this? Who is this man?" John tells us that on this day, Jesus is talking to the crowd, and there's a loud voice from heaven. And Jesus tells them, "The voice is not for me, but it's for you." So that happened that day. Mark tells us that he comes to the temple. He looks around, and he goes back home because it was late. And how did Jesus go from having all this attention to what it feels like walking quietly out of the city and going back to Bethany for the night? What happened in the story here? Where did all the excitement go? John tells us, and again, this I love to know what this means. John tells us that at the end of the day, Jesus departed and hid himself from them. So he came, he revealed who he was, and at the end of the day, he leaves the city, kind of hiding himself from who he was. Can you put yourself in their shoes? Think about it from the disciples' standpoint. Think about anybody that was there praising Jesus. Do you feel like this would have been kind of an anticlimactic ending to what you were expecting? He didn't even confront any Roman that we know of. He goes into the temple, he looks around, and he leaves. Why did he not do anything this day? He did a lot, but why did he not do anything in the temple? He comes back the next day, that's when he clears out the temple. But today he stopped and he looked around, and then he leaves. So I'd like to shift gears, now that we've walked through the story, and just look at three things that this reveals about the character of Jesus. So three things that are revealed about the character of Jesus. And I'm okay if you look at this from the aspect of the story. What does it reveal in that setting? But what I'm asking you is, sitting here today and thinking about your week last week, looking ahead at Easter week and celebrating the resurrection, what does this reveal about Jesus for you and for me today? So he's talking about his character, who he is, what he's like. And the way we want to do this, to look at what's revealed, is I'd like to look at the prophecy that is being fulfilled here. So in Matthew and John, they both tell us that this event happened to fulfill a prophecy. Matthew says it this way, as he does so often in the book, "This happened to fulfill," and then it goes on. And John just simply says, "Just as it is written," and then he quotes Zechariah. So think about Zechariah. This is written about 540 years before the triumphal entry, the event that we just read. I'm going to read the prophecy, and then we're going to go through here and just talk about what it reveals about his character. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So the first thing I want to just notice here at the start of the passage is the command to rejoice, because your king is coming. So the people were clearly doing that. One of the things that stands out to me here in this sentence is, "Behold, your king is coming to you." And as we look at celebrating the resurrection next Sunday, one thing I want us to notice about God is He is the one taking initiative. The king is coming. God is the one that pursues us. God is the one that is pursuing Israel and bringing salvation. So the king is coming. He's on the way. Looking at the character of Jesus, here's the first thing I'd like us to notice about what he's revealing in this situation. The first thing is that he is righteous and he has, and having salvation is he. So the character of Jesus is he is righteous, or the King James would say he is just. And I like to just think about these descriptions of Christ a little bit. Here he is, he's coming. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. There's no power to even compare to who he is. And he is entirely righteous or holy or just. He's coming. God alone possesses authority. Isaiah tells us that there is no one that's even remotely like the Lord who can declare the beginning and the end. And God is an entirely righteous God. Think about him being in control. He's just warned the disciples of what he's going to suffer. He's raised Lazarus. He's told them exactly where to go get the colt. He's voluntarily riding into Jerusalem, and none of this is going to happen to Jesus. He is in control, and this is exactly how he has planned it. So thinking about him as from the standpoint of being a righteous and a holy king, I'd like to just read 1 Timothy 6, 13, and then jumping to the end of that, describing the character of Jesus, who he is. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So the king that's riding in on a donkey is so holy. This is who is being described here. He dwells in unapproachable light. Nobody has seen him. Nobody even can. When Moses was going to see the goodness or the holiness of God, God said, I'm going to tuck you into a rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to pass by on the backside. And after I'm passed, then I will let you see a glimpse of the holiness and the goodness of God. And so this is the righteous and holy God that's coming. But what makes this awesome is that he has salvation. Because if a righteous and holy God is coming, that's not good news for sinful people. The only way this is good news is if he's bringing us salvation. So he's saying, I'm righteous and I'm holy, and I have salvation. And we talk about the word salvation a lot, but it just literally means to be delivered, to be liberated, and to be saved. And that's what Jesus came to do. 1 Timothy 1:10 tells us this about Christ, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Christ is coming to bring us salvation. So the first thing I want us to notice in describing the character of Jesus is this. He is a just king bringing deliverance. And that's what he's revealing here. He is a just king bringing deliverance. The next part, he goes on to say, he's going to come humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here comes the King of Kings, not even riding on his own donkey. He's riding on a borrowed donkey with a borrowed coat thrown across this donkey as he's riding to reveal who he is. There's no pomp, there's no glory. Contrast this with the way the Romans would have entered in what they called a triumphal entry. So after they had went to war, they would come in as well, but it would be with horses all around them. It would be in a full display of might, of weaponry, and here's all of my soldiers, and completely opposite from Jesus riding in on a donkey, I mean, by himself, other than the people who are praising him. The Romans would come in just showing that their might, their power, and trying to make a big show. One of the things this clearly shows is that Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom of force, but a kingdom of freedom. He does not come in any type of military array, but he's announcing a kingdom of freedom. Wilson, I appreciated that you read Matthew 11, because I thought of that in this context. When Jesus describes himself, he says, I'm meek and I'm lowly. I will give you rest for your souls. This is who Jesus is. The other thing that's happening here is there's a lot of symbolism. In this time, when kings would have come for war, they would have come riding on a horse. But if they were coming in peace, they would ride on a donkey. And so Jesus is very clearly telling people, I'm coming in peace, and I'm coming to bring you peace. The thing that we have to realize is that Jesus is coming in voluntary humility. It was for our sake that he became poor. And I won't read this here, but it's good for us to keep Revelation 19 in mind while we picture Jesus riding on a donkey. Revelation 19 talks about when he's coming, riding on a white horse as King of Kings. And the window of opportunity to accept his terms of peace are done at this point. He's coming as the just and righteous king to execute justice and righteousness. And so when he rides in on a donkey, it is entirely voluntary. And then it goes on to talk about how his kingdom is going to be a kingdom of peace to the whole world. And it speaks of his heart to everybody. And I was reading through Luke in the last couple of weeks, and it talks about, what is the kingdom of God like? And he says, it's like leaven, it's like a seed. And he talks about it being like a mustard seed. It's the littlest seed they would have known. And you plant it, and it grows into this bush that's 8 to 12 feet tall that birds can come in. God's kingdom comes in, and it looks small and humble, and it is, but it slowly transforms us from the inside out, and it literally transforms the world, and all of the world is given the opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom. So the second thing that Jesus reveals here is that he is a humble king bringing peace. He is a humble king bringing peace. Now, the third way that Jesus reveals himself here, I don't have a scripture to read, and it is not as direct, but I'd like us just to remember the story, and I think we can see why and how Jesus is revealing himself. So in Exodus 12, the children of Israel are told, when they're to practice the Passover, you select your lamb on the 10th day of the month, and you sacrifice your lamb on the 14th day of the month at Passover. John is very careful to tell us what day Jesus was in Bethany, and he's very careful to from that we can know when Jesus would have been in Jerusalem. So we could debate some technicalities here, but as I study this and read this, what I believe is happening is that before the Passover, on this set day, is when Jewish families would have come to Jerusalem to select their Passover lamb. They would have all come, and it was very common, probably around the temple, you would have had all these lambs coming, all these people selecting their lambs that would be sacrificed at Passover. So I believe Jesus came, revealed himself who he was on the day that lambs were selected. So when you think of Jesus going to the temple, but not really doing anything, I do believe Jesus was there watching all of this happen, knowing this is the last time that the children of Israel will be sacrificing lambs out of obedience to what God designed. Was he standing there looking at the Holy of Holies, knowing, you know what, 5 days from now, it's going to be torn apart? And I don't know what all he did, but I do believe that the reason he came on this day was simply to reveal himself as the Lamb of God and to announce very clearly, I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and I am here for whoever wants to select or to choose or to receive me. And so he came, he announced who he was, he went to the temple, and he left. The next day he comes back and he clears the temple and says, all right, this is not okay. But today, he is revealing, he's revealing who he is. I think we have to remember that all of the Old Testament, all of history, is pointing forward to who Jesus is. And all of history after that is pointing forward to Jesus. And he was revealing himself in that way. So the third one is, I believe, Jesus was revealing himself to be the Holy Lamb bringing forgiveness. So I'd like to just summarize again, walking through the story, who is Jesus showing himself to be? First of all, a just or righteous king who is bringing deliverance. Second, he is a humble king bringing peace. And third, he is a holy lamb bringing forgiveness. And that's what he's revealing at the triumphal entry. To close this, and as we head into the week of celebrating the resurrection, I had to think of these verses in Revelation where the terminology for Jesus here is he's the lamb. You'll notice there's people from everywhere with palm branches, and they're not saying, save us, save us, save us anymore, but they're actually thanking Jesus for being saved. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And I find this so meaningful because one way to think about this is we weren't there in the crowd to say, crucify him, crucify him. But yet we are responsible for that because of our sins and our sinfulness. It's like we were part of the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. But he gives us the opportunity to be redeemed and to be a part of this crowd that will wave palm branches, recognize him for exactly who he is, and worship him. So what I'd like to do to close, I'll have a word of prayer, and if you'd stand, I would like to read this together and in unison, and then you can be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for who you are. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for just the beauty of your character, God, the beauty of your holiness. God, I pray that this morning and throughout this week, Lord, that we would see you for who you are, God, that you would be at work in our hearts, and we could just grow in our love for you, and we could walk with you. God, thank you for being our humble king, for redeeming us, and just for revealing who you are. We love you, and we put all of our faith in this life and the next in you and who you say you are, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read these verses together. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Thank you. You are dismissed.